Hey, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to Titus chapter 1. We have a great text, an awesome text that we can study here in just a few minutes. But let me start off just sharing just some data points. Some of you may be familiar with this data, but some of you it may be fresh. So there was a study that was done in 2021. These numbers have gone down a little bit, but it's still around this same percentage. But at the end of 2021, a bunch of pastors across different denominations were surveyed across the Protestant evangelical world. And after the survey was done, about 40% of all pastors in America say that they have seriously thought about quitting full-time ministry. Some of the reasons why they've thought about quitting is, 56% say it's because of the immense stress of the job. Now, here's what I've realized about blue-collar people. If you work a job that you don't like, you probably think your job is worse than every other job. Do you know what I'm saying? So I kind of understand that, and you're kind of like, what's so hard about pastoring? Well, there's sort of this thing when you're a pastor that you're caring for people's souls. So when you sin, it grieves us. Like, we feel like we didn't do a good job when people struggle. And if the church is declining, there's sort of this burden that you're the pastor. It's on your shoulders. And we know that it's God's church, and we know that God's the one that does that work, but sometimes pastors get confused about that. And there's this constant just stress of being on call 24/7 and other things. 43% of pastors say they regularly feel lonely and completely isolated from community. 38% said, I can't stand that the current political division is so sharp in the church. That if I say the word politics, people automatically are going to get triggered. And I can never really say my politics online because I'm going to automatically offend a third or half the church. That's a good one there. You know, that's a real one. Y'all are like, amen, that is that way today, isn't it? 29% of pastors say, I am unhappy with the effect my position as a pastor has on my family because it's negative. 29%. Now, that's gone down a little bit. That was right after COVID. That was really rough for a lot of ministers, especially older pastors who didn't really know how to move to technology. But the truth is, it's still a lot higher than it needs to be. So maybe you're here and you're saying, okay, like, what do you do as a person that's sitting in the pew who's not a pastor? How do you help and love ministers well? Well, I would say, number one, you can pray for the pastors that you know. Pray for me, pray for Eddie, pray for any minister of the gospel that you're friends with. Pray for the other pastors in the community, even if you don't know them personally. But let me suggest to you what we're going to do this morning, and I hope that you'll do this too, is you can know what the Bible says about pastors. Because the better grip you have on what the Word calls pastors to be, the more likely it is that you'll be in harmony with pastors who actually reflect what the Scripture says they should look like. Because what Titus is going to do in this text is he's going to say, we need pastors in the church. And this is what pastors' lives should look like. This should be the expectation for them. And so my prayer is you as a member of a church, a believer in Christ, that you would be in harmony with what the Word of God says you expect from pastors and even what I expect from a pastor. All right, so here we go. Let's read the text, and then we're going to begin to just navigate this. So we're going to start off in verse 5, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 9. Here's what it says. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open in the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but he needs to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So I said this last week, maybe you weren't here. So the book of Titus is known as one of the pastoral epistles. A lot of the New Testament books are written as a letter that was written to an entire congregation. But Titus is a letter from Paul who's being written to an individual pastor who's overseeing all the churches on the island of Crete. Now, it's really clear, because Paul says it explicitly here, and in the coming weeks we'll begin to dissect some of the challenges that they faced, that there were problems and challenges in these new congregations. So what he says is you need to appoint elders in each of the churches. Now, that word elder can be used in one of three different ways in the New Testament. There's the term elder, overseer or pastor. Some denominations like the word bishop over overseer, but it's all the same type of language. So there's three different terms for this same exact office throughout the New Testament. It's not three separate offices, but it's one office, and the scriptures use those words interchangeably. You can see that in the text. Verse 5 says, appoint elders. Verse 7 says, for if somebody wants to be an overseer, that's the Greek word that we get bishop from, then they need to follow these characteristics and attributes. You can even see that they're used interchangeably inside of this particular scripture. But the biggest thing that I want you guys to see is that it appears that there were multiple churches in different cities and towns on the island of Crete. Crete's a really fascinating city community because it's the place that they believe was the birthplace of Zeus. It was the place that the Minotaur, I don't know if you guys are nerdy enough to know what that is, but they say that was the place that it sort of originated from. And so it has sort of this rich history as an island off the coast of Greece. But the churches that got planted are now struggling. And what Paul says is, the way that we help churches that are struggling is we provide leadership in those churches. And we don't apply random leaders, we apply pastors or elders or overseers to help them oversee that particular individual congregation. So you have these congregations and individual towns that need individual pastors who oversee them and lead them spiritually. And this is not a unique thing that happens on the island of Crete. If you look at Acts 14, the Bible says that when Paul and Barnabas are on a missionary journey, they're planting churches everywhere they go. Paul is sort of the guru of church planting. And when they plant a church, what Acts 14 says, after much prayer and fasting, they would appoint men to pastor and to be elders in those churches. So it's the pattern in the book of Acts. It's the pattern here. And notice what the verbiage is here in Titus. He says, appoint elders. That's plural, which seems to imply that the best way for the church to be governed is not by one boss man, CEO. That the best way for churches to be governed is with a plurality of elders, multiple men of God who are qualified according to the scriptures so that they can effectively lead the church as a community in the direction that God wants the church to go. That's why sometimes when churches are led by some dynamic personality or some kind of guy that's super charismatic, it can create challenges. Because the reason it needs to be a plurality is you need somebody who can tell you you're wrong. And sometimes when you're the alpha boss, nobody will tell you you're wrong, which is a big flaw. And if you've ever worked in the corporate business world and you have a boss that's never told they're wrong, I guarantee you don't like them. Because they're miserable to be around. And so kind of God's antidote to that kind of leadership is he said in the church there's going to be a plurality of elders. There's going to be more than one so they can challenge them. And this is so vital, y'all. Most people that come to our church, even if they were unchurched before they came here, they were churched at some point. So many of you guys are coming to this conversation this morning with an experience in the church. Not all those experiences are bad. But normally the way we think about how the church should be governed is not rooted in Titus 1. I used to get so crazy that there'd be people on search committees for looking for pastors and they didn't even know that Titus 1 was in the Bible. And I used to be like, how are they making the decision? They don't know what Titus 1 is. So I'm not saying it's wrong that you have experiences, but I am saying, notice what the text is saying. Paul does not say there's disruptance in the church, make sure you appoint a board of deacons. He doesn't say there's challenges in the church, make sure you get the finance committee and the personnel committee. He doesn't say, make sure you get the influential business people in the community to run the church. And he doesn't say, find the oldest member of the church and make sure they have the most say-so. He says, appoint godly pastors to oversee and lead those church. See, y'all, the office of elder is a position of leadership. But it is a position of leadership that is postured in a way that's a servant of the congregation. Now, if you have leaders in your life, maybe at your job, they understand this principle and they serve you as one of their under people in a way that regards you as more important than themselves. That's good leadership. But what the Bible teaches about pastoring is pastoring only works when you always lead in that kind of self-sacrificial way. As a matter of fact, you can't be the boss and leader in a church and sort of be the individual that says, I get to wield my authority in the way that I always get what I want. That doesn't work in the church like that. Here's the way 1 Peter says it, okay? Peter says this to a group of pastors in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, okay? He says this. He says, I'm a shepherd. I'm a pastor. I've been where you are. And Peter says, you need to shepherd the flock of God that is amongst you. And then he gives all of these descriptors of how they need to do that. Not under compulsion, not for money. Do it out of your love for the gospel. And further down in that same section, he says, because Jesus is the chief shepherd, and you are the under-shepherd under Jesus. So even though there are words like overseer and elder that talk about the office of pastoring, my favorite word is the word pastor. Because what this text is saying is that when a leader in the church has that position of authority, he leads in such a way that he cares for the needs of the people. He walks with the people of God. And he does this for a very, very long time. And when a pastor is willing to sacrifice his comforts and his wants and his desires regarding an entire congregation of people as more important than himself, that it's in that posture of servanthood that he gets to emulate the good shepherd as an under-shepherd to the people in the congregation. And so what happens progressively over time is a pastor, if he pastors the way the Bible says he should pastor, he is with people on some of the best days of their lives, but he's also with them on the darkest days of their lives. He's with people when the depression is real and the anxiety is crippling. He's with them when they doubt the goodness of God. And he has to kind of manage, when do I press on that and when do I just sit and listen? He's with people when the cancer is back, when the chronic illness won't go away. He's with them when people die and you have to do the funeral for them. He's with them on their wedding days. Like the pastor, if he shepherds right, is with the sheep always and with them. And what I've discovered in my own life is that when Paul says, appoint elders amongst you, that's what he's talking about. The kind of pastors who are willing to lay down their lives for the people of God. In the words of the Gospel of John, they're not like a hired hand. That when ministry gets tough and life gets tough, and by the way, if you are in community in a church, it will be messy. And if you can find a church that's not that way, they're lying. Okay? Because people are broken, and when you do life with one another, you will see my sinfulness and I will see your sinfulness. And in the messiness of ministry, a hired hand leaves because he thinks the grass is greener on another side of the road. But a minister of the gospel is willing to endure with the messiness of the sins of the congregation and the messiness of his own sins in order that he could be an under shepherd under the good shepherd so we can all see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. So here's the point that I'm making. A pastor, through his sacrificial service, earns the right to be followed. And what I've discovered is people don't normally follow until they know that they are loved. And when you love people, they'll follow your leadership. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying you need to appoint people in the church who can lead in that way. And y'all, here's kind of where the rubber meets the road for my life and for your life. I have been going to church since I was in the womb of my mother. That is not a joke. That is true. And I'm pretty sure my mom was going to church in the womb of her mother. So it's like we've got some generational church people in my family. And I just want to tell you, I have seen churches govern in about every way besides the way we just read. I've seen some really bad examples in the church. That I was on staff at churches, paid staff. So for example, one of the first churches I was in, there was a decision that had to be made. We hired a consultant and paid him like $1,000, okay? That might annoy you, but that was the way we did at the time, to help us fix a technology issue inside of the room where we met for worship. The consultant, under the advisement of an entire team of people, which included two of the pastors on staff, said, you need to do X in the room. If you do X in the room, it'll resolve the issue. So I'm like 25. I'm like, well, let's do it. Do you know what I mean? I'm like, what did your bylaws say? I don't care. That's what the guy says to do. It's bad right now. Let's do the right thing. And so the pastor said, well, before we do that, our bylaws say we have to check with the deacons. So the deacons were functioning like a board of elders in that church. And so we go to the deacons. Every deacon says it's a great idea except for one of them. One guy said, if you take a pew out, because that's what we'd have to do, people will stop coming to church. And I remember thinking, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I literally thought, do you talk to people about Jesus? Because I don't know a single person who comes to church who says, I'm not going to that church because you took one pew out. First of all, how would they even know the pew left if they're new? You know? But that one guy, that one deacon made a stink. And the technology and the music was bad for the next 3 years I was on staff there. Because the church had given authority to somebody, to a group of people that didn't need to have it. Y'all, I have been on staff at churches when they will have a search committee to find the next pastor. Nothing wrong with the search committee, okay? I'm not throwing shade at committees as a whole. But they will have a search committee, and they will intentionally keep the other pastors on staff out of that search committee. So think about that. Think if I showed up, imagine this, we're going to hire a third pastor, but Eddie and I aren't going to have any influence in it as the pastors of the church. Do you see how ludicrous that is? Like, why would we do it in that way? And then you start looking at the people on the committee, and you're like, what's Titus 1 say? And they're like, oh, there's a verse that says there's qualifications. I've been in other churches where they had pastors, and the pastors leaves, and then there's a vacuum of leadership in the church. And what happens in churches a lot of times, that there's a vacuum of leadership, guess what happens? Whoever is the strongest personality fills that. And then all of a sudden, somebody reigns control of power and influence inside of the church. So when a new guy shows up, you can't change anything. Or you have to literally isolate some of the biggest shakers and movers inside of that church. And I have never experienced this one here at this church. And I pray I never do. But there are people, y'all, who go to church who want power and influence. They want that. And they are willing to fight and split things over it. Best example, there's a pastor in West Palm Beach named Jimmy Scroggins, okay? He was revitalizing First Baptist Church Palm Beach, which, just so you know, is a very, very wealthy, influential church. Jimmy Scroggins said that when he was very young and he was in the process of revitalizing the church, helping them because they had been in decline for a long time, a guy showed up at the church and they were $1 million behind budget. I would love to have $1 million budget. That'd be great. If you have $1 million check, I'll take it. But a guy shows up to the church, he writes $1 million check and says, I'll take care of that, brother. You don't worry about that. He said the next year was one of the worst years of ministry he ever had, Jimmy Scroggins said. He said, because I was young and I was naive, I didn't realize that when men write $1 million checks, they think that makes it where they get to pick out the music you sing on Sunday mornings. So here's the point that I'm trying to make, y'all, is that we need to follow what the Bible says when it comes to how the church should be governed. As a matter of fact, I did a lot of research before we moved here, and I looked into church revitalization. Like, what does it look like going into a church that's been struggling and declining, and how do we redirect them to move in the direction that God wants them to go? And as I began to look at that, I discovered the research shows for a pastor to revitalize a church that is pre-existing takes somewhere between 5 to 7 years. It takes that long for him to begin to change things. And the reason it takes so long to change things is because there's authority in the church that has been dispersed to people who should not have had it. And so I just want to say out loud, you guys, I am so grateful for many of you guys. I have never felt like there was a power struggle here at the branch. Not one time have I felt like I don't have the freedom or Eddie doesn't have the freedom and we can't just effectively do ministry to make disciples. And I'm so overwhelmed by the goodness of God and much of your kindness because of that. I've never felt like somebody was trying to overthrow and, cause a coup. Like, that's never happened here, but it happens all the time in churches all across everywhere. And what we need to do is, as churches, is we just need to get back to what the Bible says. Because what Paul says is, the churches are in disarray. Here's how you fix it. You appoint elders and you let those elders lead. Now, here's the caveat to that, okay? Here's the caveat to that. Paul says that not anybody gets to be an elder. Only people that are qualified according to the scriptures get to sit in that position. That's why we don't need to just disperse that authority loosely. Because the standard to be a pastor in God's eyes is very, really, really high. And so what he does here from verses basically 6 all the way down to where we ended, he begins to give a laundry list of characteristics and attributes that a man of God has to display for him to even be considered to be inside of the position. 1 Timothy has a longer list than this, that Paul is telling Timothy, and for the pastor in Ephesus, this is what you've got to look for in a pastor. So what we're going to do is we're going to work our way just kind of quickly explaining each of these attributes, and then we're going to sort of unpack it here at the end. Here we go. So number one, a pastor needs to be blameless. Blameless. Some translations say that he needs to be above approach. Y'all, that does not mean a pastor has to be perfect, or I couldn't be your pastor and Eddie couldn't be your pastor. We would all be disqualified. Nobody could ever be a pastor if we had to be sinless. But what it means is it means that when you're a pastor, your position is public. And because your position is public, there needs to be sort of this reputation in your life that when people try to throw mud at you and accuse you of things, they look stupid. Because people give you the benefit of the doubt because you live your life in such a way that you live above reproach. You live a life of being blameless. And so because of that, you sort of need to have a good reputation in the midst of all of that. And then the text says two things. It talks about his home life as a pastor, and then it talks about his character as a pastor. So here's his home life. The text says he needs to be a husband of one wife. Y'all, there is a lot of debate on exactly what that means. Okay, let me tell you what I think it means. I do not think that text is saying that you have to be married. The reason I don't think that is because the guy who's writing this letter, the Apostle Paul, was not married. He was single. Guess who else wasn't married? Jesus. Okay? So if we say the guy has to be married, then all of a sudden you're like, Jesus can't be an elder. You know? And it's like, I don't know, that feels weird, me saying that. Or the Apostle Paul, who's writing 2/3 of the New Testament. So I don't necessarily think it's saying that you have to be married. And I don't even necessarily saying it means that if he has gone through a divorce prior to his conversion, I don't necessarily think it applies to that either. I don't think it means that he can't be a widower, meaning that he had a wife and then she died and now he's remarried. The literal Greek, here's what it means, that whoever is in that position is a one-woman kind of man. It means he can't be a polygamist. That was first century struggles. But in our culture, he can't be some womanizer. That this pastor has a track record of living life in such a way that his loyalty, devotion, and his love is to his wife and no other woman. That you are confident that that man has eyes for one lady in the way that he should have eyes for. That's not a question. There's no ladies in the church who have stories about the pastor that he's said things and done things that were shady. He's a one-woman kind of guy. Two, he leads his children spiritually. Now, Titus does something that's different than 1 Timothy. Titus says that the children need to be believers. Now, here's what's kind of difficult about that. A dad can't make his kids converted. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So what does it mean that your kids need to be believers? Here's what I think the text is saying. The text is getting at that when children live in the household of a minister of the gospel, an elder, even though they might not be fully converted in the household, they're going to live as if they are. That a pastor is willing to say, a good dad is willing to say that in our house, that's just not how we're going to do things. Because what the text says is that the children aren't known for like debauchery and insubordination. The children aren't known for being these like crazy kids who don't care about God's law or God's truth. Y'all, fundamentally, here's what he's saying. He's saying that a pastor has to be the spiritual leader inside of his home. And if you went to my four kids and it became abundantly clear that they don't respect me, they don't care anything about Jesus or God, you probably would think there's probably a reason for that, wouldn't you? Because a lot of times there is. Because a godly father is willing to invest time and energy in his relationships with his kids. A godly father should be willing to have tough conversations with his children. He should be willing to discipline them when they need to be disciplined. He should be willing to help them get back in line when they're out of line. Y'all, the other day, one of our littlest ones, she punched a sibling and she got disciplined for it and she doubled down after the discipline. She's like, well, this is what they did. And what? I'll take another one, you know? And I just remember thinking in that moment as a dad, I'm like, I could just kind of do the easy thing and let her think what she wants to think, or I could fight her. Not fight for her, but I could fight with her. And I just said, you're going to admit that you're wrong. And we ain't leaving this bathroom till you admit that you're wrong. And eventually she did. It took some encouragement, but she did. See, that's what this text is getting at. It means that you are willing to do the tough things to lead your family. And here's the point that Paul is making, y'all. This is why nobody needs to have authority in the church who hasn't like displayed evidence that they've earned it, okay? Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if your family won't follow you, what makes you think your church will? If your family isn't walking with Jesus and you can't disciple them, why in the world do you think he'll give you an entire congregation of people to disciple? That's what he's saying. that your home life is connected to your vocation, is what Paul is saying. And so for you, if you can't do it with them, then you're not going to be able to do it with the congregation. But if you can do it with them, you're able to do it in the church. And then he begins to unpack different personality and characteristic traits. 5 are negative, 6 are positive. Here's the first one. Not arrogant. That's a great word. The NIV has a better word, which is overbearing. So a minister of the gospel can't be an arrogant, prideful individual. And the reason I like that word overbearing is it seems to capture the tone of a leader who's like that. I just, overbearing is sort of like they're hovering over you. You're always wrong. They're always right. Never do it your way. Always do it my way. That's overbearing. And they're that way because they literally think they're always the right person. They're never wrong. And what the text says is a pastor can't have that kind of characteristics and attributes. He can struggle with his pride. He can struggle with arrogance. But he is consumed with doing the will of God. He's consumed with the agenda of God, not his own. 2, he can't be quick-tempered. He displays control over his anger. His fuse is not allowed to be short. The way I think about this one is that this man of God can't be the individual that when you get around him, you have to tippy-toe through the tulips. Because you just know if you say something or if you do something that he's just going to blow up and snip on you. Now hear me, this doesn't mean pastors can't have bad days that they do lose control of their anger. This is saying that this can't be the regular pattern of his life where everybody around him can never actually say the thing that needs to be said because he's always going to blow up and fly off the handle. He can't be a drunkard. Some translations say addicted to wine. So I know that good Christians can drink in moderation. I know that. I'm not disagreeing with that. But this text is saying that there are some people who don't drink in moderation. They drink in ways that it crushes their mental sharpness and their sound judgment. That they don't drink a little bit. They drink in excess. And it impairs their capacity to love and shepherd the people of God. So even though I don't think this text is saying it forbids pastors from drinking, Eddie and I have sort of made a decision as pastors that we're never going to drink. And this might sound legalistic to you, but this is just where we're at with this. I know I'll never violate that one if I just don't have it in my house. And sort of my way of being above approach is to not having anything to do with it. Because if you call me at 11 p.m. at night and you need me to come help you, I got to come sit by a bedside or come standing on the side of the road after a wreck or sitting in an emergency room, waiting room, waiting and talking with you. It's probably not good for you or me if I've had a couple extra glasses that I didn't need to have. And so because of that, we've just made a decision as elders in this church that we're not going to drink. We know it's a freedom in Christ issue. We know that people can do it in moderation. So I'm not trying to bind your conscience. But I am saying that this text is saying that if a pastor does drink, he can never get drunk. And if he does get drunk, he sort of needs to wrestle with that or he's not going to be able to pastor. Next one, he can't be violent. A lot of pastors are violent, and a lot of stuff has come out about pastors who seem to be prone to violence. And here's another way of wording it. A minister of the gospel cannot be verbally or physically abusive to people in the congregation. He can't be the kind of leader who bullies them with toxicity and violence in order to get people to fall in line in the way that he wants. And I heard one guy say it like this. A pastor is there to build up the church, not beat the people down in the church. A pastor doesn't need to be greedy. 1 Corinthians 9:9 says, the law of God says, don't muzzle an ox when he's treading the grain. Now here's what Paul's saying there. Paul is saying that if a church has the resources to financially compensate a pastor, a church needs to do that because then the pastor will have the capacity to put more time and energy into ministering to the congregation. And the idea of muzzling an ox is if you took an ox who's working his tail off, and you put a muzzle on him, he can't eat any of the grain because you're greedy and want more grain for yourself. And so if you do that to an ox, he will produce, but only for a short period of time. Eventually, that ox will burn himself out and not be effective. So what Paul is saying is that if a church has the capacity to financially compensate the spiritual leaders in the church, then do that. But here's the caveat to it for people like me who are the pastors. A pastor can never be greedy. Like you can go get a degree to get a raise. Pastors should not be like that. You can go to your boss and say, I deserve more pay. Pastors are not allowed to be like that, generally speaking. Unless it's just meeting their basic needs. He can never do it just because he wants more money. Because wanting more money and wanting more greed and climbing that ladder of the tax bracket is not really the posture place for a minister. Here's why. Because a pastor should never get in the ministry for money. He gets into the ministry because God's called him to do that, to effectively minister to people. Some translations actually say instead of greedy, he can't be a lover of money. That's why there's a lot of ministers of the gospel that are bivocational, or they don't even, the church isn't able to pay them anything. They're just doing it out of their love for the church, which is awesome. Then the text begins to give six positive. Let's work our way through this. Hospitable means a lover of strangers. He's willing to open up his home to those in the church and outside of the church. The text says that he should be a lover of good. God is the one who declares something good. So whatever God says is good, that's what he wants to cling to. That's what he wants to be about. He needs to display self-controlled. Further down it says he needs to be disciplined, the same idea. It simply means that he has mastery over his mind and his emotions and his words and his deeds, that he's not a slave to sin or idols, but he's willing to display control over the desires of his flesh. He needs to be upright, which simply means he needs to be committed to doing the right thing. His ultimate allegiance is not to people, but his ultimate allegiance is to honoring the Lord and doing what God wants. He needs to live a holy life. Holy means set apart. That means the pastor's life has to be different than those who are not Christians. A pastor's life can't be polluted by moral failures and sin. That he tries to live his life in a very pure way. And I've discovered some pastors, some of these characteristics are easy for them because they're gifted, and then some of them are weak, and the Holy Spirit has a way of strengthening them in their weakness. Now, if you go down to verse 9, the text says that he needs to be devoted to the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this because when we're at the Ravines, we're going to take chapter 2, verse 1, talking about preaching sound doctrine, preaching the Word, and we're going to spend the whole time in the Word at that place, dissecting the importance of preaching. But let me just say a couple of things about this. This means that a pastor needs to know and be gifted to teach the Bible effectively. This is the only characteristic that makes him different than any of you guys in the room. He has to rightly divide and know what the Word of God says. That does not mean he has to go to seminary or Bible college. But it does mean that when he opens the Bible, he's able to rightly interpret it and communicate it in a way that's clear and compelling to you guys that are sitting here today. He has to do it from a pulpit. He has to do it in classes. He has to do it over lunch and coffee and breakfast and in homes. He has to be able to do it to somebody that's not a Christian. So a pastor has to have the capacity to do those things. And here's the kicker, y'all. All of these characteristics, good or bad, are the expectations for every single Christian. So every man in this room, God says you should be a husband of one wife. Every Christian in this room, you should live a holy life. Every Christian in this room should not be quick-tempered. The only exception that pastors, this expectation that pastors have that you might not have, is the capacity to teach the Bible. That's the only one. So you say, then if this is something all Christians are called to, why is Paul putting in this list? Here's why Paul is putting this in the list. Here's what he's doing. Paul is saying that if a minister of the gospel or somebody who wants to be in that position, he has to meet these requirements. And if he doesn't meet those requirements, one, he's disqualified and he doesn't get to do it, or two, somebody needs to work with that pastor so that he can develop into the position that God wants him to be in. One of those two. And this is a heavy thing, okay? Here's what he's saying. He is saying for a pastor, his morality is tied to his vocation and his position. If he doesn't have godly character in his private life, then he literally should quit his job and go do something else. My preaching professor used to say that you could cheat on your spouse, be a hothead, and you could never do the right thing, and you could be really great at most of your jobs. But pastoring isn't like that. That for a pastor, what he does in private has a direct impact on everything else he's supposed to be doing inside of his life. Now, I'm not saying that's totally unique to pastoral ministry. A lot of positions are like that. But I would suggest to you that that is one of the most pressuring things when you're a pastor. Like, if my marriage falls apart, I lose all of this. If I get addiction in my life, I lose all of this. It's stressful, man. John Calvin famously said, he said it would be better for the pastor to break his neck than to go into the pulpit and preach something he ain't practicing. That's what Calvin is saying. So what's all this mean? I got two big points of application. I told Hannah we'd be done by 11, but if you're going to be disappointed, here we go. Speaking of bad expectations, so your expectation for a pastor, not just in our church, but any church that you ever get to be a part of, I think a good takeaway for you is that it needs to be based on the Bible and nothing else. Y'all, there is not anything necessarily wrong with you having expectations for pastors based on your preferences, okay? So if you want the pastor to be young, or you want the pastor to be old, or you want the pastor to dress a certain way, or you want him to be single, or you want to have kids, but just not any kids, kids that are the age of your kids, or you want the pastor to have some really great testimony from like addiction and craziness so that it really ministers to you, like none of that is evil and bad in of itself. The problem resides in Christian community when we take these preferences that we have and we hold them and cherish them more than we do what God says a pastor should be. So, church, you don't need to trust and follow a pastor because he's charismatic or funny or good at business or your age. You should follow a pastor because he reflects the characteristics and attributes that God says he should be here in Titus 1. And if we are not careful, we will disqualify great men of God who would be wonderful shepherds because they're not professional enough for us. And I got to be careful here because I don't want to like grind an axe, but y'all, I have been overlooked so much in my life as a pastor. The two jobs I got as a pastor, I'm positive they would not have hired me if I didn't know somebody. And so what I've experienced in my life in the church is it's sort of like we want this highly professional, polished, charismatic individual, and it's like that's not in the Bible. What God wants are men of God who are committed to the Scriptures, and they live out the gospel in their lives. John Piper has said, he wrote a book on how pastors need to stop being professionals, and they just need to get back to pastoring people. He says, the world sets the agenda of a professional man, but God sets the agenda of a spiritual man. You see what Piper's saying? He's saying we got enough professionals. We need men of God who are committed to him. All right, so final story. So I told y'all at the beginning that a lot of pastors have a feeling that they should quit about 40% a couple years ago was that data point. Now, I'm not thinking about quitting, okay? Don't freak out. I feel like I have to caveat things. Well, sometimes I say something, and the other day somebody said, I could just feel it in my heart. Like, what were you going to say? But you need to know that there has been more than one occasion in my life as a pastor that I did want to quit. It wasn't every week. It's not every month. It's not even every year. I can count on one hand in my 10 years I've been a pastor that I thought, this is the lie that Satan whispers in my ear. My life would be so much easier if I didn't have to pastor. That pressure would be gone. That I could just work from 9 to 5. Praise God. Like those are the lies that are whispered in my ear. And I had a moment a while back that I was, and most of the time when I have those thoughts, God has a way of just distinguishing it, just like in a fire extinguisher, putting it out. But I had a moment where it was not going out. And I was like, I'm done. It was so bad, I was like, I need to tell somebody. So I go to my wife, Audrey, and I say, Audrey, I've had a really dark thought that I know is not from God. And the worst thing I can do is keep this to myself. I want to bring it out in the light where somebody can speak into it. Because if I keep it in my head, I'm worried I'm going to start believing it. And so she kind of did that. She's like, oh my gosh, what's he going to tell me? And so I just said, sometimes I just want to quit. And I just think my life would be so much easier if I could just go do something else. And she said two things to me that just ministered to me so well. She said, number one, if you may all know Audrey, she is a speaker of truth. Like, I'm passive. That's not her struggle. She looked at me and she said, well, first of all, you know that's not true, right? You would not be happier doing something else. You would be miserable. And so, number one, that's not true. But that didn't work. I was still discouraged. You guys ever get so discouraged and downhearted that it's like the truth that you need to hear, you don't have ears to hear it. That's kind of where I was. And then Audrey just began to name people in all the years that I've been a pastor, who got saved and baptized when I was their pastor. And then she began to name people that I had a chance by the grace of God to personally walk with and disciple. Teach them how to read their Bible. Teach them how to love their wife. Teach them how to parent. Teach them how to wrestle with singleness. She just is rattling off names. And after she named like a dozen people, she looked at me and she said, "What would those people do if you were not their pastor?" And in that moment, it was like the Holy Spirit used what she said to rekindle something in my heart. That is the whole point of pastoring. It's from Matthew 9. Here's what Matthew 9 says. Jesus' words here to his disciples, as this isn't at the end of his ministry, but it's in the process of him preparing them for his death and resurrection. Here's what Jesus says. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." See, here's what happened when Audrey said that to me. I had this Holy Spirit moment where I felt like God opened my eyes to this real thing in the church. Do you know what we need? We need more pastors, not less. We need more qualified men of God who don't lead for their own personal gain or to appease what people want. We need qualified ministers of the gospel that have a burden to grow the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, this is in the first century, that there is a harvest that is plenty, but there's not enough workers to go out there and do the work. When Audrey said that, I began to think, if I'm not pastoring and ministering to people, who is? And of course, God's going to rise up other people. I understand that. But it was a very sombering thought that I have this incredible responsibility to never quit, but to always be willing to pastor and care for the flock of God, even when it's difficult and even when it's hard. And now when those same thoughts pop into my head, you know what comes into my head? I'll die before I quit. There's too much at stake to be a quitter. And so I have prayed a very big prayer for our congregation. Here's the big prayer. Then I'll pray and we'll dismiss. Full-time ministry is not only pastoral ministry, okay? Or a full-time missionary. There's lots of ways that you can do vocational ministry that's not a pastor at a church. But my prayer for our congregation is that God would rise up qualified men of God in our church to be pastors. That's what I've prayed. And I've prayed that if there are little kids sitting out listening to me preach every Sunday, that God would call them. I've been praying for our teenagers that God would call them. I've been praying for our young adults and college students. I've been praying for some of y'all that are older, and that God, if God would call you into this and you meet the qualifications of Scripture, that God would call you into these things. Because we need more ministers of the gospel to pastor effectively in the church, not less. And so I want to say this right here. The first time I kind of had an inkling in my heart to be a pastor. Do you know how old I was? I was in the third grade. I used to sit in the balcony at First Baptist Palatka, and we had a pastor named Dr. Robert Mills, and he would preach. And I remember being in third grade thinking, I think I'm going to do that one day. It's really weird. I know that's a strange thought, but I had that inclination all the way back then. And look where I am. God did that. And so I would just say, if you feel some sort of tugging in your heart for that, I want you to come talk to me, because there's a lot of discipleship and work that takes to get a person into that position. And here's how we want to close our time out. I just want to ask you to pray for pastors, not just Eddie and I, but pray that God would rise up other pastors in our church, and pray for the pastors in the community. We need more qualified people who are serving God in this way. So let me pray. Dear Jesus, we love you, and I am so grateful for your word. Would you help us to take our expectations and submit them to your truth? So God, I just pray that for every single individual that's here, Lord, I pray for that you would rise up men of God to pastor the church, and that 2, 3, 4, 5 years down the road, we would be able to look back at our congregation and say one of the beautiful things that your Spirit did was you rose up pastors. And so I just pray, God, that you would do that work so that you can get all the credit. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.